All right. Good morning. It's already almost full in here. A lot of people out there. I know a lot of people still on their way probably. Well, welcome you guys. Welcome to our annual marriage conference. And this conference is being recorded. So if you can, please silence your cell phones. Sometimes those things just go off and off and off, and it's a little awkward for all of us. Also, did you pick up notes out front, you guys? Put together notes out there, so please pick those up. And also name tags. There's some new people here, so they probably need to know who you are. And if you forget who you are, you can just look down, right, at your name tag. You guys were supposed to laugh at that. All right. So also, you guys, listen, we have our Q&A cards right there. So they're on the back tables. You guys, please go ahead and fill that out. I think we're supposed to make sure that they are in, drop in the basket by 10:30. We'll collect those. All right. And then we'll run through as many as we can. Or you guys can text your question to the CBC office, and the text number is right there at the bottom. So you guys can do that as well. Also, there's a split session for the men. Will be downstairs. The ladies, you guys, will be upstairs at 10:30. And then immediately after that session, there won't be a break, but we'll come back downstairs and we'll start our question and answer, okay? Our goal is to try to be done by noon, so you guys know how that is. So we will do our very best to make sure everybody, that we're all done and that you guys have time to go out and get lunch or whatever else you're going to do for the day. All right. Our guest speaker needs no introduction. We've been talking about this guy for a long time. He was here, I think, a couple years ago, and Easy and I were talking, and we thought he would be an excellent candidate, him and his wife, Rachel, to host our, basically, be the speakers at our next marriage conference. And so the goal was last year, and then our schedules didn't work out with each other, and then so here we are this year in 2024. So glad you guys are all here and that they can make it. Easy and Rachel have five kids. Easy is the president of Living Waters. How many of you guys love Living Waters? You should ask them that, Easy, so you can see all the hands. And he's also the national spokesperson for the Bible Bee. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we will welcome him up here. I should have prayed first, but let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this morning. Thank you so much for Easy and Rachel coming all the way from Southern California up to bless us with a marriage conference. I pray, Lord, for humility and teachability for every single one of us. Lord, whether we've been in the faith for a week or 50 years, we all need to grow and change in our relationship with you, and then also our relationship with our spouse, which leads to our parenting and then our outreach to others. So, Lord, help us to have firm foundations, every single one of us. Just give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hands and feet to go out and do what we're called to do. We love you. And thank you so much for loving us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, please welcome with me Easy and Rachel.
Thank you, brother. I appreciate it. Thank you all so much. I don't know if you heard the devastating, earth-shattering, and catastrophic news, but last week it rained in California. In fact, it rained all week, and we're like, man, we need sunshine. So we came to Washington, and we got it yesterday. You know, I've traveled by God's grace quite a bit, spoken to a lot of churches and conferences, but there are those few churches that stick out in my heart and mind and that become very dear and precious to me, along with the people who are part of those churches. And I have to say, honestly, this morning, this is one of them. God has blessed you all with a wonderful leadership team here. I've been so blessed to get to know Pastor Kerry and David, and it has been an honor to be with you. I think it was a couple of years ago I was here. If y'all remember, I did the conference on idolatry, and I was delighted when Kerry asked my wife and I to come out and to be with you all for this conference on marriage, because marriage is extremely near and dear to my heart, especially when we look around at what's happening in our world today in relation to marriage. And so you've heard me speak a couple times before. You ladies are going to be in for a treat. All of you are going to be in for a treat because I got to bring my beautiful wife with me. And it's been a joy. We have five children, as Carrie mentioned. We homeschooled all of them, and we have one more who will graduate next year. And so my wife's been able to travel with me more. And I have to tell you, the best decision I have ever made in my life was saying yes when she proposed to me. Thank you. What a patient woman. Hi, honey. So, ladies and gentlemen, please welcome up the lovely Rachel Zwain. So what we're going to do is kick things off by sharing our story and telling you guys how we met. So I'll go ahead and start us off, and then Rachel will jump in at a couple different points. We're not going to go too long here. So it was June of 1995 when I went to speak at a retreat up in the Big Bear Mountains in California. Typical retreat, nothing out of the ordinary. When near the end of the retreat, this very respected and godly woman in the church came up to me and basically intimated that she had something pressing on her heart that she wanted to share with me. So I got excited, you know, my heart's thumping, my palms are sweating, my eyes are bulging. And then she goes, but I can't tell you now. I'm like, what? Took me up, brought me down, right? So I thought, okay, whatever. I come home, and it was July 8th. It was a Saturday evening. I was teaching through the book of Genesis at our church, and so I was reading through, and I was in chapter 24. I get to the last verse of the chapter, and it says, Isaac took Rebekah and his mother Sarah's tent, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and he was comforted after the death of his mother. Now, my mom had passed away a year previous to that, and as I read this verse, and I had read it many times before, but this time in particular, it just really, really struck my heart. And this wasn't one of those, you know, hermeneutical faux pas where I'm like, oh, this is a word from God to me. It wasn't like that, but it was like, wow, Lord, I see you did this in the life of one of your children, and you're the God that provides. And so I remember I closed my Bible and I prayed, and I said, Lord, I pray you would bring me a woman who would bring me comfort after the death of my mother. The next morning, July 9th, Sunday morning, we had a guest speaker come to speak at our church. He spoke first service, and then we were in between services, and we were outside our sanctuary, standing upstairs, looking down into an open courtyard, when all of a sudden, the most beautiful woman on the face of the earth comes floating in. Do I get some points for that? Yeah. I look at her, and the speaker, who was Ray Comfort, looks over at me, and he goes, that's my daughter. I'm like, wow, she doesn't even have a beard. I expect, you know, Ray Comfort's daughter, you know? I mean, so anyhow, I look at her, and as soon as I looked at her, again, it sounds so cliche and almost corny, but I just sensed in my heart, like, man, this is going to be my wife. And then she took one look at me and took off running. No, and then Ray introduces us. You know, he was, as a father, praying that God would bring his daughter a husband. And so he introduces us, connects us, and then takes off. Your perspective.
Yeah, so I remember that day just thinking, oh, no, here goes my dad again, because he was a big matchmaker for me, always trying to marry me off. And so he took off, and so I was left standing there talking to Izzy, and I was just so pleasantly surprised by how kind and welcoming he was and how much we really connected, and just there were just so many things that we discussed that we were really on the same page with. We talked about evangelism, and I thought, oh, this guy is really nice. And so then we went inside the sanctuary, and I wasn't thinking too deeply about that interaction, but then he got up on the stage, and shared some announcements, and then he decided to share one of the poems that he had written. And so,
strategically.
And so he starts sharing this poem, and I'm sitting there in the back, and I thought, wow, there's just so much depth to this. And it just kept going on and on and on, and he memorized the whole thing, and it was just beautiful and rich and deep. And I thought, I think this guy is a lot different than the guys that are in my life right now, the friends that I have. And so that got my wheels turning, and I really started to think, oh, man, I would really like to get to know him better. I was a little bit, it was interesting because I was 21 at the time, and he was 19. I thought, oh, man, but he's still a teenager. And,
pimples and everything.
But, you know, I always pictured myself marrying someone 5 years older than me because all the guys that I knew were pretty immature. But there was just something very unique about him, and I was really drawn to him.
Man, I'm so glad I memorized that Dr. Seuss poem. So, anyhow, I see her. I'm thinking, man, this is great. So she starts actually visiting our church, and we got to know each other a little bit. And then all of a sudden, I get a call from that lady from the retreat who said she had something on her heart she wanted to share with me. So she calls me, and, you know, we're talking. She's making small talk. I'm thinking in my mind, come on, sister, I've been waiting a long time for this. So finally, she gets to it, and she says, you know, it was just really heavy on my heart to just share with you Genesis chapter 24 when Isaac met Rebekah. And that I believe the Lord's going to bring you a woman who's going to bring you comfort after the death of your mother. And I was like, what? It was one of those, like, you know, real surreal moments, because she told me she had something to share. Didn't tell me what it was. And then all that happens. And so anyhow, so we started a friendship, went for about 5.5 months or so. And I was going to wait about a year before I said anything until I heard Ray Comfort was going to bust out my kneecaps. So I accelerated it.
And the reason that my dad was going to kill him is because I would come home. I had started going to the church. I don't know if you said that, but I started going to the church, yeah. And I was just, you know, as we got to know each other more and more, I was just crazy about him. And so I would come home and say, oh, I just don't know what's going on. We're such good friends and we're connecting so much. And I cannot tell if he has feelings for me. And so it was just driving me nuts. And so my dad was like, you know, like, this guy better hurry up and do something. But it really was a good time for me, just a good stretching time for me to really trust the Lord and not take things into my own hands. And my experience was so different than what Izzy was going through. Just he was sensing just a deep confirmation. And I was just like, I don't know, Lord, whatever you have, you know, I know I'm definitely not compromising when it comes to just the standard that I want, the kind of man that I wanted to marry. And so I'm just going to put it into your hands. And if it's you, then it's going to happen. And so.
Yeah. So again, we struck up a good friendship 5.5 months or so. And then we started a courtship for a very, very, very long 3 weeks. And then got engaged for 3 months and then got married. But the amazing thing about all of this is that I had had two previous relationships in the past. One was as an unbeliever. The first was my first relationship as a Christian. And one of the girls' names was Rachel. The other was Naomi. But in the end, neither of them brought me comfort. But the Lord gave me a second chance. Her first name is Rachel, middle name Naomi, last name Comfort. The day before I met her, Lord, bring me a woman who will bring me comfort after the death of my mother. The next day, he did it. And so that is our story. And I know Rachel has some encouragement for you ladies here this morning.
Yeah, I just wanted to share a little something before Izzy gets started this morning. Recently, I was reflecting on our wedding day. And, you know, we kind of had this whirlwind. We got married so quickly, and we just knew, you know, it was amazing. But we've told our kids they can't do the same thing. But just looking back and, you know, even looking at wedding pictures and just the bliss and just I guess the naivety in that sense of just the challenges that would come our way. But more than anything, the naivety of just even myself and my own weaknesses and sinful nature, and that would be very much exposed in marriage. And reflecting on that and just so thankful for God's goodness and grace over the years, you know, we've been married almost 28 years, and thinking back to that young girl that just didn't know what was going to hit her when she got married and everything that would be revealed in my heart and the things that the Lord wanted to do. And so I just wanted to encourage you women this morning as we jump into the sessions, just to rest in God's grace and know that he's at work in you as you continue to just take one step at a time in your marriage. And I think that sometimes we go through different things that are just so overwhelming to us. We look at Proverbs 31 and we think, oh, this, I'm such a joke, you know, like I can't measure up to that. And Matthew Henry talks about how Proverbs 31 is the mirror that every Christian woman has to stand before and face. And that can seem so daunting and almost like we just don't even want to look in that mirror because it's so overwhelming. But when we truly understand God's grace and just our standing as Christians, as Christian women, and how he views us because of the blood of Jesus, there's so much hope there, and there's excitement just knowing that God's going to continue that work as we continue to surrender our lives to him and seek to be obedient each step of the way. So one step at a time and taking on one thing at a time as the Lord continues to sanctify us. And so there could just be that excitement in our hearts and not that dread, but just knowing that the Lord is so gracious and merciful. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He remembers that we're dust, and he has the strength that we need each day just to continue to invest in our marriages and to grow together in him.
Amen. Now you know why I married her. Okay, babe. Let's give her a hand. No? Thank you, Mary. You know, Ray Comfort and I are the best of friends, and it's been an adventure having him as my father-in-law. In fact, when I went to ask for his and my mother-in-law Sue's a blessing to start a courtship with Rachel, the first words out of Ray's mouth were, and literally, "Praise the Lord! That's the best news I've heard since the resurrection!" I'm like, what? I'm second to the resurrection? Had a hard time staying humble after that. And it was crazy because, you know, when you get to know Ray's personality, he truly is a giant amongst us, right? He's one of the, I think, men of God who has impacted the church in one of the greatest ways in our lifetime. But he's got this like unbelievable, like now type of personality, you know? And so I remember a week after we had started our courtship, he and I were talking on the phone and he goes, "Hey, Zay, what are your intentions with my daughter?" I'm like, wasn't he in the same room I was in? I go, "Well, Ray, obviously I would like to marry your daughter one day. What are you waiting for?" It's been like a week, man. I'm like, "Well, Ray, I'd like to be able to provide for your daughter." He goes, "Get engaged, trust the Lord, make it quick." I'm like, is there something I don't know about this girl? Oh, man. But no, Ray got to know me again over a reasonable period of time. You know, I was a pastor, he got to learn my character. But he is just an amazing and interesting individual. As I shared with you all here before, Ray's of Jewish descent, I'm of Arab descent. Together with the answer to the Mideast crisis, or at the very least, we're going to start a new mattress company called Easy Comfort. That'll work. Well, I do want to say that something happened since I was here last. All of you know that I told you about my father. He was the oldest man in America, lived to 113 years of age. But a couple of weeks ago, he passed away. And so I wanted to update you on all that because I know many of you remember that. And I also want to ask for grace. It's been a tough time. You know, before he passed, I was, you know, with him in the hospital looking after him. And it's been tough. You know, we just had the funeral here days ago. And so if I stumble, if this isn't what it should be in terms of the sessions I give, I just ask for mercy and grace. It's been a tough time. You know, you think you're good and then you just break like I did last night in the hotel room. It hits you when you least expect it, you know, but he knew the Lord and he's in glory. And what an achievement. The oldest man in America, he was in the top five in the world. And so, praise God. Well, some of you know that marriage is oftentimes a lot more challenging than we think it is before we get into it. And whenever I do a wedding, I'm absolutely blown away at the same time by the fact that no couple comes together on accident. But that same divine hand that created the entire universe, that crafted every galaxy, that fashioned and formed every star and planet and set them spinning in their orbit, that the same hand that created every grain of sand on every desert landscape and every seashore, every snowflake that's ever fallen upon every mountaintop, is the same hand that at the creation reached down and took a hold of that ancient dust from the Garden of Eden, from it fashioned and formed man and from man woman, and then brought them together. And that same divine hand has been doing the same thing across the ages in orchestrating all the different events that have brought the hearts of men and women together. And that blows my mind when you think of all that is involved in that. I mean, I shared about my wife and I and what the Lord did in our lives, but that is replicated again and again and again. And, you know, I know that it's easy to hear a story like ours and to think that our marriage has been nothing but a bed of roses, a bowl of cherries, all sunshine and light and sweetness. And while I can say by God's grace, we have an extremely healthy and solid and stable marriage, that Rachel and I are truly still madly in love with each other. I mean, we're on the plane and, you know, we're, you know, cuddling and I'm giving her a kiss. She's like, people are going to think we're crazy, you know, but hey, we're in love and it's beautiful. But having said that, let me just also say that we have had our share fair of challenges. We've had our trials. We've had our moments of flesh and of sin where we've had to repent and come to each other humbly and work through issues and deal with our hearts. So I want you to understand that as we share with you at this conference, we are real people like you. We live in the same world you live in. We have the same fallen, sinful nature. And I detest pretense in this regard. It's a tragic thing, but we see it often. And many couples often get disillusioned because they think that marriage is going to be a piece of cake and a walk in the park. And then reality hits them. Often when I do weddings, I try to remind the couple that they are getting this sort of exclusive experience of living the celebrity life for one day. One day. Right. I mean, think about it. The lady's got the makeup person and the hairdresser. She's wearing this expensive designer dress and the guy's, you know, decked out in a tuxedo like he's going to the Academy Awards. You've got guests coming from everywhere. You got the paparazzi following you around, snapping pictures, videographers. You got lines of people waiting to congratulate you, shake your hand, showering you with gifts and cards. And it's wonderful, right? But the evening ends. And the music fades with the wind and the crowds disperse. And the lights go out. The tuxedo that you paid $100,000 to rent goes back to the tux shop. The dress gets packed away. The flowers get hung to dry. The top tier of the cake goes into the freezer for a year. Who came up with that stupid tradition? Someone who wanted to kill the bride and groom? Right, a year later. Crazy. But then the night ends, right? And you go and then you wake up in the morning and you discover this lovely thing called morning breath. And you recognize the reality of life and the reality of marriage. You wake up that next morning and you realize, oh man, as all the adulation of the crowd has faded and the excitement and the euphoria of the moment is gone, you realize, wow, I am married to a sinner. And that's just day one. Then it's day two and day three and four and then next month and then next year and then the year after that and then pregnancy and morning sickness and then come the children and then come discipline issues and then come the teenage years and then come the job struggles and the financial challenges and the in-law problems. And they all start piling up bit by bit by bit. And if you're anything like us, you have found yourself sitting there and thinking, man, how in the world are we going to do this? Has anyone in here ever felt like that? Raise your hand. Okay, the rest of you, you know what the Bible says about liars. Yeah, you feel the pressure and the sense of disheartenment and discouragement, like we cannot do this. And maybe some of you in here have been married just a few months, others a few years, maybe some of you a couple of years or even several decades. I don't know, but I do know that the trials are real, as you know, they are real. I know the struggles are a reality, and I know that this side of heaven will be loaded with them. And as Christians, we have to figure out how in the world we not only survive this thing, but how we thrive in this thing, because it's not just about surviving, my brothers and sisters. It's about being a people who thrive for the glory of God, who live in such a way as husbands and wives that we bring God honor and glory with everything within us. I'll remind you of what I shared here about my family vision statement years ago, where I gathered my family together and I unveiled for them that family vision statement to gladly and passionately glorify God in every thought, affection, word, and deed, while constantly enjoying Him as our greatest pleasure and most precious treasure. Because if I want my kids to know anything, and their kids and their kids' kids, it's that they were made by God and for God, and that their heartbeat in life is to live for His glory. And brothers and sisters, we cannot settle for less. We cannot march to the beat of this wicked world's drum that tells us to live for the moment, to live for the now, to live in a hedonistic way to please ourselves. We can't do that. We need to recognize that we were made for the pleasure of God. And in recognizing that, we are then going to truly be able to live lives for His pleasure and for His glory. But how do we do that? That's the question before us this morning. How is it possible in a practical yet theological way? And I believe that the only way we're going to have marriages that thrive, marriages that bear fruit for the glory of God, is if we have marriages, listen, that are gospel-centered. Gospel-centered. You don't hear that much today. I think that's one of the greatest tragedies of the church. We have conferences like this, and men will stand at pulpits like this one, and they'll declare to people the what to do's, but they don't give them the foundation from which they can do the what to do's. They don't give them the indescribable and priceless treasure that is the gospel, which is the fuel that empowers us to do anything that we do as God's people. And I think that's an utter tragedy. Marriages that are rooted in the precious, priceless, glorious gospel of Jesus Christ are marriages that will thrive. And maybe as you hear that, some of you are thinking, that doesn't make sense. You think, I thought the gospel was for evangelism and conversion. Well, this is obviously a church that's passionate about evangelism. I know that for a fact. And as you all know, that's the very heartbeat of my own life. That's what my entire ministry is about. That's what my life revolves around, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to reach people with the gospel. And whenever we hear the word gospel, immediately our hearts and minds go to what? Salvation and evangelism and reaching the lost and the way we're saved and regenerated and made into new creations. And of course, that's true. Of course, the gospel certainly applies to all of those things, but the gospel is far more than that. And I would dare to say that it's because we don't recognize the gospel is far more than that, and live in such a way that says the gospel is far more than that, that sometimes we don't end up with marriages that truly thrive for the glory of God. It's cause and effect. I want you to listen to these words from Milton Vincent. He's the author of a very powerful book called The Gospel Primer, one of the most powerful and revolutionary books I've ever read. Listen, he said, God did not give us his gospel just so we can embrace it and be converted. Actually, he offers it to us every day as a gift that keeps on giving to us everything we need for life and godliness. The wise believer learns this truth early and becomes proficient in extracting available benefits from the gospel each day. We extract these benefits by being absorbed in the gospel, speaking it to ourselves when necessary, and by daring to reckon it true in all we do. God's gifts are all of grace, and there's nothing we can do to earn them. However, the wise believer will make sure that he's positioning himself in the spot where God's gracious gifts are located. And Scripture teaches that all such gifts are located in the gospel. Hence, the Bible tells Christians to be continuously established and steadfast in the gospel and to refuse to be moved from there. Wow. Such powerful and like I said, in a sense, very foreign words to many of us. It's a powerful reminder that the gospel is not just for our conversion. It's not just for evangelism. It's not just for salvation. But the gospel is offered to us every day of our lives, listen, to live from. And it keeps on giving, and it relates to everything and every area of our lives as believers. So what do we do? Well, like Milton Vincent said, we extract these benefits by being absorbed in the gospel, by speaking it to ourselves when necessary, and by daring to reckon it, listen, true in all that we do. And one of the things he encourages in his book is that we preach the gospel to ourselves. We recognize that the fullness of what it contains, that it's much more than what we think it is at just face value. But we meditate on it. We internalize it. We study it until it becomes so ingrained in our hearts that we live from it and draw from it for every area of our lives. Colossians 1:23 reminds us to, quote, not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Not be moved away. Keep it central. Keep it prime. And keep it as the foundation of your life. Brothers and sisters, listen, we are living in a very, very hopeless age, aren't we? We're living in an age that is disconnected from the God of hope and the God of glory. And the gospel is the only thing that is going to enable us as couples who are often impacted by the culture in the midst of which we live. And why are we impacted by the culture that surrounds us? Well, because we are extremely, extremely impressionable beings. And the godless culture that surrounds us is extremely impressionable. Influential. It's like clay and a rock, right? When they collide, one is going to have an impact on the other. We're constantly fighting against the wicked stain that the world wants to stain us with. And the only way to fight it is with the hope of the gospel. One commentator put it this way. He said, the gospel isn't one class among many that you'll attend during your life as a Christian. The gospel is the whole building that all the classes take place in. Rightly approached, all the topics you'll study and focus on as a believer will be offered to you within the walls of the glorious gospel. That's one of the most beautiful illustrations I've ever read. The gospel isn't just one classroom, like you go in and you attend and you learn a few things. The gospel is the entire school building, and within it are multiple classes where you're learning multiple things and you're growing in multiple ways and experiencing the dynamism that comes from all that is inherent within the beautiful gospel. Guys, I don't know about you, this stirs my heart up, right? It's like paradigm shift material. What would the gospel? You preach the gospel. What do you know? Oh, I have so much more to say on this. But listen to Paul Tripp. He said this in his book, Dangerous Calling. And he was speaking to leaders here, but it applies to us. He said, my experience with hundreds of pastors is that many sadly function in a regular state of gospel amnesia. They forget to preach privately to themselves the gospel that they declare publicly to others. And that applies to us. And I know not all of you in here are leaders, but right, you preach the gospel to others. Are you living from it? What you're preaching publicly, are you living privately in your life? When you forget the gospel, you begin to seek from the situations, locations, and relationships of ministry what you have already been given in Christ. You begin to look to ministry for identity, security, hope, well-being, meaning, and purpose. There are things you will only ever find vertically. They are already yours in Christ, so you have to fight to give the gospel presence in your heart. Also, when you live out the grace of the gospel, you quit fearing failure. You quit avoiding being known, and you quit hiding your struggles and your sin. The gospel declares that there is nothing that could ever be uncovered about you and me that hasn't already been covered by the grace of Jesus. This is one of the most beautiful things ever. There's nothing that can be uncovered about us that hasn't already been covered by the grace of Christ, covered by the blood of Christ. But we so often spend so much of our lives as couples, right, hiding and pulling back. Why? We're afraid to be known. We're not living from the gospel. Because if we understood the gospel, we know that our sins are covered. That the one with whom it matters most, God Almighty, knows all that there is to know about us, and he's loved us and accepted us, and he's working in us. And so that allows us to be free and real and authentic and to open up our lives to others. We need to understand that, my brothers and sisters. Because oftentimes as Christians, we hide. We hide and we run from others because we're afraid of being uncovered. Because we're not living day to day in our lives under the covering of the gospel that speaks to us the truth about who we are in God's sight. I'm always reminding my children of this powerful saying, you are not human doings, you are human beings. We're human beings. We are image bearers of the living God. And because of that fact, we have intrinsic value because God has paid the highest price ever paid to redeem our souls from hell and make us his. That's the gospel. And the ramifications are massive. We have to remember that because marriage can, as I said, be an overwhelming challenge more often than not. And there are those days when we want to hide, right? When we find ourselves in the midst of other couples that seem to have it all together and we want to pretend like we do as well. And what we don't realize is that they think we have it all together and they're just pretending they all have it all together as well. So we're just a bunch of pretenders, right? Just pretending it's all good and we're not receiving the benefits that come from openness and authenticity and humility because we're all under the care of the gospel. And when we live that way, we're living fake lives. We're living diminished lives, lives that lack the fullness of God and what he has for us as couples. Listen to what Dave Harvey said in this powerful book, When Sinners Say I Do. He said, the gospel is the heart of the Bible. Everything in Scripture is either preparation for the gospel, presentation of the gospel, or participation in the gospel. In the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the gospel provides an ultimate solution for our sin. For today, for tomorrow, for the day we stand before God, and forever. The gospel is therefore central to all theological truth and is the overarching reality that makes sense of all reality. Never make the mistake of thinking that the gospel is only good for evangelism and conversion. By the gospel, we understand that although saved, we remain sinners. Through the gospel, we receive power to resist sin. Accurately understanding and continually applying the gospel is the Christian life. And this also means that the gospel is an endless fountain of grace in your marriage. To become a good theologian and to be able to look forward to a lifelong, thriving marriage, you must have a clear understanding of the gospel. Without it, you cannot see God, yourself, or your marriage for what they truly are. We can't. The gospel is everything. The gospel is the very foundation of our lives. It's the treasure house that we can enter into and receive every good and perfect gift that comes from our Father, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because and through the gospel. And so we ask ourselves the question then, what is the gospel? Though many of you in here obviously understand it, I want to highlight for us what it is before we jump into our main text. And for this, we'll go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 7. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 7. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all of the apostles. All of you in here this morning who understand the life of the Apostle Paul, you understand that his passion was the gospel. This is a man who was riding high on his pride, on his high horse, seeking to destroy Christians. You remember? He wanted to wipe Christians and Christianity and the Church of God out of existence until God literally knocked him off of his high horse, opened his eyes, and then radically transformed him and made him an apostle to the Gentiles. So indeed, Paul's very heartbeat was the gospel. Here he introduces it to us and tells us basically that the very heart of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, right? We know that. It seems almost like elementary knowledge to us. But we have to understand that's the central essence of the gospel. That's really what it's all about. That Christ came, that he walked this earth as a man, that he lived the perfect life that we could never, ever live, that he went to that cruel cross and willingly gave himself over to his very creation to crucify him. Can you imagine that? Being nailed to a piece of wood that you created with spikes that came from the elements of the earth that you made, as you're being blasphemed by the very vocal cords and tongues and lips that you fashioned and formed. That's what Christ did. And then he died, he shed his blood, he rose again the third day. And now in Romans chapter 3, our main text here, Paul goes deeper into the glories of the gospel. And he'll help us to get a greater understanding of what it entails. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 26. This passage has been called the very heart of the gospel. Romans 3, 19 to 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if you're not moved by the depth that is in this passage, I'd encourage you to check your pulse this morning, because this is life here. Paul breaks open for us this gospel that he often spoke of as being a mystery revealed. And he now here unveils it for us, and he begins by highlighting the sinfulness of man, and he brings about the understanding of where the law falls into place with that. He says that the law says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. All the world guilty before God in death and blackness, right? The world tells us everything that is contrary to this. That we're essentially good, that we bear within us this innate righteousness and holiness, and that we have an inclination toward goodness. People who tell me that, I just simply tell them, hey, can you please take your wallet, put it on the sidewalk, just go do a few things and come back later? Show me how good the human nature is. Right. I assume you have a lock on your door at home. I assume you have an alarm. Right. I assume you have a bank. Right. Where you put your money so it doesn't get stolen by others. No, the human nature is wicked. It's sinful. All are guilty before God. That by the deeds of the flesh, he tells us here, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The law condemns, the law kills, the law reveals to us our sinfulness and our brokenness before a holy God. And we have to recognize that as he goes on to say, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Man is constantly trying to, outside of the gospel, establish in himself some form of righteousness through comparison. That's ridiculous. It's like you have to pass an exam, and to pass the exam, you have to get 60 out of 80 questions right. And one gets 20 right and another gets 40 right. And they're starting to boast and brag that one got more right than the other. They both failed. They both failed, and we have failed, and we can judge ourselves by ourselves, and we can compare ourselves with ourselves, like Scripture talks about. But that's foolishness. It's ridiculous and ignorant. When we see ourselves against the backdrop of a holy and righteous God, we recognize the severity of our sin. But I love the description that we're given here of Christ and what he does for those who were under the law, who were condemned by it, who had the law written in their hearts and had sinned against God even through that. That those who are sinners, despite whatever efforts they might put forth in their righteous deeds, which are like filthy rags in his sight, that ultimately in the heart of the gospel, we recognize that God is, that Christ is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Wow. He's the justifier. The one who takes wicked, fallen, corrupt sinners and makes them just. You hear people talk about, oh, you know, God in the Old Testament was this harsh and cruel and very exacting God. You know, you look at Jonah. Remember when Jonah fled from the Lord and he went to Tarshish, and then the whole ordeal happened and that fish spat him out on the shore, and he finally went back and preached the gospel to Nineveh, or the truth to Nineveh, and called them to repentance. Do you remember what happened after the Ninevites repented and God withheld his judgment? Jonah cried out. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Jonah said, "Ah, Lord." Ah, Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my homeland? Is this what I told you? Because I know you to be a God who is full of loving kindness. He understood God's heart. No, it's the same God, but it was revealed fully in Christ, who is the justifier, who came to set us free and to give us life. You know, we think of the precious materials that are found on this earth, the precious stones and metals and jewels that people spend fortunes on and to guard, right, as their treasure. I remember years ago picking up a copy of Time magazine and flipping through the pages when suddenly two words quickly caught my attention. The first word was Bill and the second word was Gates. And I had enough knowledge back then to know that those two words added together equaled hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars, billions of dollars. And I was fascinated by the article because it was about the palatial $100 million home that Mr. Bill Gates was having built off of Lake Washington. And I was reading about all the amazing gadgetry that was in the house, and you wear a pin and go into different rooms and the colors change to your favorite color and the temperature changes to your desired temperature and the music you like begins to play and all these things, and the private beach and the maid's quarters and the private gym and the underground parking structure that housed his multiple supercars. But the thing that blew my mind was a certain item that Mr. Bill Gates was having placed in the library of his palatial home. It was the original 16th century sketchbook of Leonardo da Vinci, for which Mr. Bill Gates paid $30.2 million. $30.2 million for an old, ragged, tattered, dusty sketchbook of some guy that died hundreds of years ago. And even for Bill Gates, $30.2 million is a big chunk of change. And I thought, man, why did he do that? I mean, if I took that sketchbook and I brought it home to my kids when they were little and I put next to it a pack of crayons and a coloring book from Big Lots, and I said, hey, kids, you have the choice of one or the other. Right? They're not even going to take a second look at that old sketchbook, right? They're going to color every page on that coloring book. And then after they're done, maybe they'll destroy the sketchbook, right? Why is that? Because they don't understand its value. Because they don't recognize that this sketchbook has so much value to it that it'll secure their financial future, their children and their children's children's financial future. And if they knew that, they would put on white gloves and they would treat it delicately. They would put it in a fireproof case with lights on it and humidify it and make sure that it's okay, because they would recognize its value. But friends, when we don't recognize the value of the gospel, we're not impacted by it. When someone understands its value, it becomes a treasure house from which they live. It becomes the source of strength through which we're able to handle the challenges of marriage. To have a marriage that doesn't just survive, but that thrives for the glory of God. No matter what you might be going through in your marriage right now,
no matter what trials, what struggles, what battles you're facing, when you are rooted and grounded in the reality of the gospel, brothers and sisters, listen to me, it changes everything. I'm talking about the reality that Christ has purchased you with his precious blood. That he paid the highest price ever paid for anything ever purchased in the history of the universe to make you his. That he imputed the perfect righteousness of Christ to your account. And that when God looks at you, he sees you clothed in the perfect, spotless righteousness of Jesus. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 3. That the righteousness that God gives is imputed to you, that you're clothed in that, that that is reality, that when God looks at you, that's how he sees you. And envision in your mind a group standing in heaven, clothed in rags, gaunt and sickly and covered with filth, shackled in chains. That is how you and I look outside of Christ. But envision the Father sitting on his throne with Christ in front of him, his arms extended, his body transparent like a window. And the Father looks and he sees nothing but saints standing in white, shining brightly, filled with health and strength and fullness. That is what we are in Christ. A friend years ago intimated that thought to me and it blew me away. I thought, that's right. That's who we are outside of Christ. That's what we look like in our own righteousness. But we've been clothed with his righteousness and the Father looks at us and sees us through him. That should be fuel that empowers us and makes us recognize not just that we have all these resources to draw from, but we are heirs of such a great treasure that we want to live in holiness and righteousness and love, that we want to serve our spouse, that we want to give our lives for them in every way imaginable. We are stewards of the gospel. We are heirs of the gospel of life and light. That double imputation that God took our sins upon himself on the cross. And that now he takes his righteousness and he gives it to us. Nothing can ever reverse our stance in Christ. We're sealed. We're secured. No one can separate us from his love. No one can snatch us out of his hand. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In him, we have the sanctification that changes us from glory to glory as his people. So when we find ourselves amid the struggles of life in our marriages and we draw on the realities of the benefits of the gospel, we realize that we do in reality have the wherewithal to handle the challenges of life and marriage. But not just to handle them, but to thrive in the midst of them with joy in the midst of them as we glorify God no matter what we're going through. Why? Because we're saturated in the truth of the gospel. Because we've been meditating on it, we've been understanding it, we've been grasping it. And brothers and sisters, when that happens, everything again transforms. When you're dealing with issues where you've been sinned against by your spouse and you're struggling with being forgiving, you look to the gospel and you remember the abundant forgiveness that God has poured out upon you, right? Our sin always looks better on someone else, doesn't it? And suddenly, when we're in a heated situation with our spouse and they've done something to hurt us or offend us, all of a sudden we forget about all the offenses that we've committed against God. Just hours ago, right, we were on our knees, Lord, forgive me, I'm such a wretched sinner. And then we're looking at our spouse with just vindictiveness in our hearts. How could you do that against me, right? The me monster. Me, 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 me. Yeah, tragic. But when we look to the gospel in that moment, everything changes and we realize, wow, I need to forgive because through the gospel, I've been forgiven. I've been redeemed. When pride hits us in the heat of the moment, right? That's when it's tough. My wife and I have often talked about that. True mastery, I believe, in a successful marriage is when you're able to stop that snowball as it's rolling downhill, like right in the middle of the roll, right? Just to stop it. That's when it's hard because you're going and you're building your case.
and you're saying this and that, and then you start getting convicted, and you start recognizing, wow, no, this isn't right. But that snowball's rolling, and man, it's so hard to stop it. But when you're focused on the gospel, when you understand that you've been called by God's word, which we'll talk about more, to what? To have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus in Philippians 2, who was in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery, made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant, and he came in the likeness of man. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Wow. That's in the gospel. So that's the solution to pride. It's recognizing that because of what Christ did and the example he's given you and that he now indwells you, you have the power to humble yourself and walk in sweet, beautiful humility. Compassion and patience. How can we lack it when we look at what God did for us through the gospel? Boy, if there's anything lacking in marriage, it's compassion and it's patience. But we just go, right? We go, we're going 100 miles an hour. We're dispensing all sorts of filth from our lives, all the while stewards of the gospel. And we don't recognize what we're doing. And here's our spouse that God has called us to lay our lives down for, who God has called us to come alongside and help, right? And there's no compassion. It's gone. The flame is dead. There's no patience. And all the while we feel it or not, the compassion of God is constantly being poured out toward us, even in the hardness of our heart, even in our sinfulness. His patience continues, because if it didn't, we'd be snuffed out, right? First, it was demonstrated in that he bore long enough with us to die for us and rise again. But then he continues to cleanse us of our sin, continues to sanctify us, continues to discipline us in his love. That all comes from the gospel. And when we're focused on it, when we're living from it, when we're meditating on it, then it becomes something that flows from us towards each other as spouses. I remember many years ago, I was looking at pictures of our family, and I saw someone in one of those pictures who was very harshly treated by another one of our family members. They had wounded them deeply and were terrible toward them. And all of a sudden, I felt this rage rise up in me. It was almost a murderous kind of rage. That's how intense it was. And the things that were done were just despicable. And I'd never thought about that, because when they happened, I was a kid and I would hear about it. But suddenly now as an adult, it all came flooding to my heart and mind. And again, this rage overtook me. And then all of a sudden, God turned my gaze toward the cross. And I saw my Savior with his arms extended, bleeding for me and saying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And all of a sudden, my sins all flashed before my eyes in an instant. And as quickly as that rage had overtaken me, that's how quickly it subsided. And I thought, how could I not forgive and be merciful? Look at what the Lord has done for me. God can do that in your marriages. Listen, again, we can put on our facades. We can pretend. We all know we've had those moments of intensity and rage. And we've said the things we shouldn't have said, done the things we shouldn't have done. There is a solution in the gospel for that. Moving forward, things can change when you live from the gospel. How about when we're dealing with hopelessness over our own sin and failure in marriage? Not just that we've sinned against our spouse or we're sinning against them, but that we have sinned and we recognize it and we're overwhelmed with discouragement. You have to remember that the gospel reveals to you that when Jesus paid for your sins on that cross, you didn't exist yet. And you know that one sin unpaid for will land you in hell for all eternity, right? A man or a woman eating a piece of fruit in a garden thousands of years ago go, "Here we are, death and suffering and sickness and hell." It shows you how serious sin is in the sight of God. He saw every single sin that you could have ever committed. He had to have, and he had to have paid for all of them or none of them at all, because one would land you in hell. And he paid for them all. He demonstrated his own love toward you. And now while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. So if he paid for your sin and showed the apex of his love for you when he was sensing your animosity and wickedness and hatred, if he loved you then to die for you, would he love you any less now that you're his child, even though you're struggling and sinning? Of course not. And then the gospel gives you hope, and it leads you to sweet repentance, and it enables you to reconcile with your spouse and to move forward.
So friends, I want to just challenge you to examine your hearts, examine your marriage, examine your lives, and ask yourself, do you have a gospel-centered, gospel-saturated marriage? And ask yourself, what can you do to make that happen? I wish I had more time. There's so much more to say. I wish I could have really deeply exposited Romans 3. But this conference is meant to whet your appetite. It's meant to give you truths that will lead you to go deeper. And I hope that the paradigm shift today is that you step back and you say, wow, I'm going to examine this. I encourage you to get Milton Vincent's book, The Gospel Primer. I encourage you to get The Discipline of Grace by Jerry Bridges, two of the most powerful revolutionary books you will ever read. And begin to build your marriage upon the gospel. It all begins there. And without that foundation, everything falls apart. May God help us all to be a gospel centered community, gospel-centered couples for the glory of God. Father, thank you for your word, for its truths, for its power. Help us to live it, Lord. Help us to obey it. Help us to recognize what we have in the gospel and to determine to live from it, Lord. Help my friends to dig deeper and to go forward in your power for your glory through the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right.
All right, we've got 15 minutes. I know it's not a long break, but we have a lot to squeeze in before noon. So 15 minutes, come back and we'll be started, okay? All right.